This eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the great treasure chapters in all of this tremendous epistle. In fact, we might go so far as to say it's one of the great treasure chapters in all of the Word of God. We find that it's a chapter that enunciates for us the blessings and privileges of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the opening verse of the chapter, verse 1, we have these words: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation to them that are in Christ. No condemnation to them who are the saved of the Lord in a vital saving union with Jesus Christ. And they are accepted before God in Christ Jesus. Then when we come further down the chapter to verses 14 and 15, we read these words: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father," speaking of our adoption into the family of the Lord as we have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we come to such verses as verses 26 and 27, we read concerning the Spirit himself: "Likewise the Spirit also," verse 26, "helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We know the tremendous blessing of the assistance of the Holy Spirit as we come to pray and seek the face of God in prayer. And then we have that reference even in the 17th verse to that prospect of glory, and the believer in Christ has that glorious prospect of heaven at last. Look at the words that we read there, verse 17: "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." But having pointed out some of the tremendous blessings and privileges of the children of the Lord, that does not mean that the believer in Christ is exempt from the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations and the troubles of this life. Many a dear child of God has known much by way of affliction and opposition and persecution. Indeed, Paul makes reference to that in the 18th verse here of Romans 8, for he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," the sufferings of this present time, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's speaking about those sufferings that we will endure as believers for Christ's sake. After all, we can recall the words of John 16, verse 33, where we're told that in the world we shall have tribulation. Or as Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, he speaks of our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He's conscious of those afflictions and those sometimes deep and sore trials. And so while we have all of these tremendous blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, when the storm gets up and when opposition comes our way and when we seem to be at sea and there are the billows that are dashing over us and we seem to be facing opposition from the right hand and the left hand, it is then in such occasions that perhaps we can become rather discouraged and despondent, and we find that our eyes are upon the circumstances, so much so that we often pose the question, "Well, is there going to be an end to this? I don't feel I can perhaps take much more of this. This seems to be so severe. I wonder why it has to be this way. I wonder why I'm the one that has to go through these deep waters. Why I'm the one that has to go seemingly into the midst of what is a very hot, fiery furnace." And yet, it's just in such times as that that we do need the comfort of the Lord. We do need the consolation of the Lord. We need our hearts to be comforted. We need our spirits to be strengthened. We need our thoughts to be ordered aright. So therefore, we do need that consolation which only the Lord can give. And the theme tonight is Christ is all in our consolation. That's why I want to draw your attention to verse 28 of this 8th chapter of Romans, where we have these, perhaps we could say, very well-known, familiar words. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things working for good. Here is comfort for the believer. Here is comfort for the child of God. And as we come to consider this for just a little while tonight, I want you first of all to look with me at those who can claim this comfort and this consolation. They're described for us here in this 28th verse. Because these words in verse 28 are not applicable to anyone and everyone. Not all who face trials and difficulties in life will find consolation and comfort in such words as we have in our text. Unless you belong to those who are described here in our text, then you will not be able to claim this promise that's found here in these words. You will not be able to enjoy and have the support that is set before us here in the words of our text in Romans 8 and verse 28. Notice how the description is given of those who can claim this promise and know this comfort and this consolation. We find that they are those that love God. Notice how they're described. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To those who are the lovers of God. Those who love God. The God who is holy and just, before whom the very angels veil their faces. The God of creation, who fills heaven and earth, and yet the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. They love the God who planned a way to justify sinners in a manner that is consistent with his righteousness and his holiness and his justice and his truth. They love the God who gave his only begotten Son, who in union with a true humanity perfectly obeyed the law of God. And in that humanity, joined to the eternal Word, he suffered and died, bearing the wrath of an offended God, and was raised from the dead. They love this God. The God who so loved in this manner, so that sinners now can love him, because he first loved them. A lover of God. A lover of God. One who delights in God and has found God and God alone to be the chief delight of the heart, and who does not look for another. They have chosen God as their highest good, who once were enemies of this God, who once hated this God, who once had no time or no thought for this God, such as they are described in a verse here in Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, those who are unbelievers, those who are unsaved, those who are not in Christ, they cannot please God. And yet, those that we are looking at in our text in verse 28 are those that love God. Those who have come by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to embrace by faith the God of the Bible as he's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So they're described here as those that love God. But then they're described also in this way, those who are the called. Those who are the called according to his purpose. Now what's this referring to? Those who are the called according to his purpose. It refers to God's call and grace. Drawing a poor sinner into fellowship with Christ. With Christ. And that brings us to say this, that all of God's comfort, all of God's consolation to his suffering saints is in relationship to their vital saving union with Christ. They have been called into fellowship with Christ, just as it's expressed in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, and it's expressed like this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Notice what we read here. The one who is God, and we're thinking about those in our text who love God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here is something that is directed to those who know God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were speaking a moment ago about those being described here in our text who love God. But we will not love God unless we know God. And if we are going to have the consolation in Christ, then we must know God in Christ. And we must know God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word is a word to believers who know God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. You see, in Christ, and this is something that we must get clear in our minds. In Christ, and only in Christ, is God to us the Father of mercies. Only in Christ is he the Father of mercies to us. That's the disposition of his heart in Christ to his people. The disposition of his heart in Christ to all who are in Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. He puts forth his mercy by way of positive comfort. And he does that in Christ, so that they might have consolation and comfort in Christ in the midst of all of their trials. And we go back again to our text in Romans 8 verse 28, and we're thinking of this description, those who are the called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and therefore who know God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are called according to his purpose. They're called according to his purpose. What purpose? The divine purpose. That which we read of at the beginning of verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So what's that telling us? It's telling us this, that this is not something that was an afterthought with God. This calling is according to his purpose. This calling into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, I trust that we have established to at least some small degree those who can claim this promise that we're looking at in Romans 8 verse 28. They love God. They are the called according to his purpose, and they know God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then that brings us in the second place to see something of the certainty that's spoken of here in our text. Notice what Paul says at the very beginning of it. He says, and we know. We know. There's a ring of certainty about this. Real certainty, real confidence. The certainty, and what is the certainty that he says we know? Well, he tells us that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things are ordered and overruled by God for the highest good of his people. Now, he says we know that. He doesn't say we understand that. Doesn't say that. Or he doesn't say we can explain it. But he does say with certainty and assurance in his heart, we know. What kind of a knowledge is this? Well, this is a knowledge that is rooted in faith. This is a knowledge that is born of faith. A knowledge that is born of confidence in the Word of God, which is the truth. And that means that it will not change. So that means this in a very practical sense, that when this truth, this word, is the resting place of our faith, and we then can say, we know that all things work together for good, that means that when we hear news that would cause our hearts to tremble, we can know in the midst of it something of the comfort and something of the consolation of the Lord in Jesus Christ. It might be that believer gets the news of some terrible disease that's in their body. It might be that the believer gets that terrible news of some tragic accident that has happened and some life or lives have been taken. And then there is a need of comfort and consolation, and they're able to say, we know. We can't explain, we can't fully understand, but we can say we know that all things are working together for good. Notice, all things. Now that's putting it out, to extending it to everything that impacts upon the life of the believer. Every area of his life, we know that all things, and what do we know about the all things? They're working together. In fact, it's the same words and the same phrase and expression that's used in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1. We then, as workers together, visualize that in your mind for a moment. Individual workers. And they're working together. And then apply it here in the light of what we're reading in our text. All things. Individual things. Here, there, and yonder. And they're all of them are working together. That's what the text is saying and bringing before us. We know that all things work together. So therefore, all that comes is working together. And it's working together as part of a plan. And the outworking of a purpose. And so Paul says, we know that all things work together in this way. Now, if we were to look at one individual thing, and then perhaps just another individual thing, and not see anything else, we would say, well, there's no plan here, there's no purpose here. You can think of it in the life of Joseph. You think of the many individual things that happened in the life of Joseph. There was the enmity with his brothers. They envied him. Then he was sold to the Ishmaelites. And you go down all of the individual things that happened. But you see, all of these things were working together according to a plan. And how were they working together? We're told they were working together for good. Working together for good. They're not working together for our ease. They're not working together just for our convenience. But they're working together for our good in the sense of our well-being. As we recall the words of Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You say all things are working together for good, for our well-being. In what way? In what sense? Well, let me try and explain it to you. Working together for the good of an experimental acquaintance with Christ. Working for good, in that sense, of an experimental acquaintance with Christ. And I think something that will illustrate that for us is what happened to those, what we often refer to as the three Hebrew children. You remember over there in the book of Daniel, how that we're told there in Daniel chapter 3 when they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I suggest to you that they had an experimental acquaintance in the midst of the furnace with the very presence of Christ. The very presence of Christ. And I would assert that there in the midst of the fiery furnace, they knew consolation in their heart. They had taken their stand for the Lord. They were suffering for the Lord's sake. They were suffering for Christ's sake. But in the midst of that, they had an experimental acquaintance with the Savior himself. They had intimate fellowship and communion with Christ. In the midst of the furnace, in the midst of the flames. Is that then not for our good? Is that not something that is working together for our good when we've got an experimental acquaintance with Christ? And I tell you, when we have an experimental acquaintance with the presence of Christ, we know something of Christ as our consolation. Christ is all. In our consolation. I think of the words in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, where in verse 1 we have the words, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. A conscious sense of his presence, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And all that was there happening, as far as those three Hebrew children were concerned, the many things that were happening, they were all working together for good. So that there they had this experimental acquaintance with Christ himself. But then if we think of the good in another sense, not only the good of an experimental acquaintance with Christ with regard to the presence of Christ, but the good of being equipped for even more useful service, having the power of Christ. Having the power of Christ. And isn't that what we need for service? We need the power of Christ. We need the power of the Lord. We need the power of God. I want to take you for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already referred to the verse 3, but let's go on and read some verses further down this chapter from verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1. The context is from the verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He's saying, sufferings abound in us, but comfort abounds through us for the sake of others. You see, we don't exist in the body of Christ, and when I speak about the body of Christ here, I'm speaking about the body of believers. We don't exist in the body of Christ for our own sakes. We must never forget that. God has placed you as a believer in the body of Christ. He has placed me as a believer in the body of Christ, that you might be an instrument for maturity in the lives of others. Let's take the example of the Apostle Paul. We turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, we're reading about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And what do we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7? Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And then we find that Paul seeks the Lord concerning this, that it might be removed, that it might go from whatever the thorn in the flesh was, and we'll not spend time trying to speculate on what it might be. But it was described here as this thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Here's something by way of affliction, something by way of trial that has come into his life. And he does need the consolation of Christ. But the response of the Lord to his cry, to his prayer, that thorn in the flesh might depart from him, is there in verse 9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." That is the response that the Lord gives. That's the response that the Lord makes. And what the Lord is saying to Paul is this: Paul, your greater usefulness depends on something. Depends on something. What does it depend on? Your greater usefulness, Paul, depends on a felt weakness. A felt weakness. And Paul, your felt weakness is dependent on this thorn in the flesh. So it will be necessary, Paul, for that thorn in the flesh to remain, but I want you to know my grace will be sufficient for you. What do we read then in verse 9, the latter part of the verse? Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ, this is the point we're getting to, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's he saying? He's saying, look, I'm willing by the grace of God. The promise is that his grace will be sufficient. I'm willing by the grace of God to bear this cross. If it's going to mean that I will be more useful in my service for the Lord, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word that's translated rest there at the end of verse 9 is a word that has a literal meaning of pitching a tent upon. Pitching a tent. And the thought surely is that of dwelling as in a tent. Dwelling as in a tent. We're maybe brought to think here about the Shekinah glory dwelling in the tabernacle. That the power of Christ may rest upon me, that I might be the dwelling place of the power of Christ. Do you not think that that brought great consolation to his heart? Do you not think that Christ was his consolation here? Because Christ is all in consolation. That's the theme, isn't it? And here is the great Apostle Paul, and he's proving this to be so. The power of Christ, oh, he says, I want the power of Christ to be resting upon me. And you see, all of these things were working together for good. The good of equipping Paul for even greater, even more useful service with the power of Christ resting upon him. That's the point that we need to get. But then, if we think again about all things working together for good, the good of exalting the Lord, the good of exalting the Lord. Job was an individual, wasn't he, that knew much by way of trial and affliction, losing his family, losing his possessions, losing his property. You remember how that the devil was allowed to go so far, but no further. You remember perhaps how that the devil was saying to the Lord, well, Job is loving you and Job is serving you because of what he gets from you. And the Lord was going to say, look, I'll show you that Job is one who loves me and serves me, not because of what he can get from me, but because of who I am. Because of who I am. And what was it that Job said on one occasion over there? Familiar words again. Job 19 and verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. We're thinking here of the good of exalting the Lord, in that we're seeing something of his person. We're seeing something of his person. And I believe that when Job said these words here, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, he was seeing something with the eye of faith of the Lord's glorious person. I know that my Redeemer, and the word here translated Redeemer is that word which means kinsman Redeemer. One who's near of kin. See, the kinsman Redeemer had to meet several requirements. He had to be near of kin. He had to be able to redeem. He had to be willing to redeem. Isn't Christ the one who is near of kin? He is not only God, but he is perfect man. Isn't he the one who is able to redeem? He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Isn't he the one who's willing to redeem? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Job here says, I know that my Redeemer, I know that my kinsman Redeemer liveth. You know, he had a clear view of the person of the Lord. This is Job saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And the one who is my Redeemer, I see him and I know him as the self-existent one. And I know him as the one who never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's my kinsman Redeemer. If I don't have any other property, I have one whom I see and one whom I know is mine. And I know him to be the one that
will never leave me, and I will not leave him. And even when I'm absent from the body, in verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Even absent from the body, I'll be present with him. You see, he's seeing something not only of the person of Christ here, but of the exceeding preciousness of Christ. Christ is all in consolation, even in the midst of trials, because our trials, viewed here in the context of Romans 8:28, all things working together for good, are trials, they make more room for Christ's consolation. They make more room for Christ's consolation. And oft times we are saying, why do we have to face this, and why do we have to go through that? And we don't take this view of it, that these trials will be making more room for the consolation of Christ to fill our souls and to flood our hearts. And thinking back there to Job again, you see, there was that prospect of going to be with him. What a prospect that is. Our view should be that view of that which is yet to come, and our affection should be set on the things above, not on the things beneath. Oh, what certainty is in this text in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then in the third and final place, I want to speak for a moment or two about the challenge that this brings to our hearts. Are we comforted? Do we find consolation by this certainty that Paul is expressing here? We know. We know that all things. Are we proving the Lord to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? Do we draw succor from the Lord and find consolation in Christ in the midst of life's trials? Do we? You see, the fact that we can say we know that all things work together for good should be a comfort to our hearts. Though we may not be able to interpret the all things, though we may not be able to understand what the Lord is working out in the all things working together for good, but he who is ordering the all things, and that's why they are working together for good, because he's ordering the all things. Our God, if we know him in Christ, we can have consolation in Christ by this truth. He's ordering the all things. The mind that conceived the plan for us is infinite in wisdom. The heart that consented to the plan for us is infinite in love. And the hand that would carry out the plan and execute the plan is infinite in power. Are we learning? Are we learning to know God better? Are we learning to trust the Lord more and find Christ is all in our consolation? Let me just refer you again to 2 Corinthians and that first chapter. Because further down in verses 8 and 9, Paul says this. Now remember, he was speaking in the earlier verses about the trials and the Lord being the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, and comforting him in his tribulation. But in verse 8 he says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Paul's saying here, look, we were brought to the point where the only way of deliverance was a manifestation and operation of divine power, equal to the power that raises dead men to life. And you see, his afflictions, his trials here, his troubles that came to him, These were afflictions that were shutting him up more and more to trust in Christ and his power. And so those trials that he faced were necessary. Who would we be to even think that something lesser would have achieved the end result that is here before us? Is our faith being increased in the promises of God as we find our consolation in Christ? It was so here. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Do you see that Paul leaves the realm of testimony? He leaves the realm of testimony and he makes an affirmation of the faith, of his faith. Who delivered us from so great a death. That's what he's testifying of. Delivered from so great a death. And doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. This is the challenge. Are we experiencing new dimensions of compassion and sensitivity and sympathy in the body of Christ? You look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 1. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You see, when we face afflictions, we're not facing those afflictions alone in the body of Christ. Not only do we have the presence of Christ and the comfort and the consolation of Christ by his Spirit, but we have the presence of the other members of the body of Christ. And when we in the midst of trials are praying one for the other and the Lord is answering prayer and deliverance is wrought, then the end result is that united praise in the body of Christ for the consolation that has been given to the afflicted member of the body. Oh, what a text is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I close with this. Maybe you have to say, as you've listened to God's word and as you've heard this verse being quoted quite a number of times throughout the message, you're saying, well, look, it doesn't really mean anything to me. Is that because you're not in Christ? Is that because you're in the meeting unsaved? You have troubles. The greatest trouble you have is the trouble because of your sin, because of your sinful heart, because of your enmity against God, because of your rebellion against him, your defiance of him. That can only be dealt with in Christ. And he calls you to come and trust in Christ. And then you will be able to claim such a promise as this and know that all things work together for good, because you will be one who now loves God, the one whom you once hated, and you'll realize that you love him because he first loved you. Oh, come to the Savior tonight and believe in him. Trust him for the salvation of your soul. Let's bow in prayer.